Good morning, church. I want to ask you as we begin this morning, was there ever a time when you were in school and your class wanted to give your teacher the test? You know, the material was just so difficult, so frustrating, you just thought there's no way that even the teacher would be able to pass their own test. Fourth grade, fractions come up. Mrs. Souders, you should have to be able to pass this. And of course, they would have been able to with ease. And so you were never able to turn around and administer the test back to the teacher. Never able to. But today, finally, at long last, today is the test that the students, the listeners, the hearers get to give the teachers. In our passage last week, there was one episode sandwiched in between the manna and the quail that we didn't really get to. It shows us, as we'll see in a minute, what the non-test is, what is not actually the test that listeners give their spiritual teachers. But then immediately after the events of last week, in Numbers chapter 12, God providentially provides a divinely inspired illustration of what test should be given those who claim to lead or instruct or teach, to be spokespersons for God. Numbers 12, if you're following along in a Bible, there's one verse we're going to skip today. It's a particularly graphic description that on Mother's Day of all days just may not be helpful for us. So we're just going to skip that today. There's a second difficult phrase, ironically enough, which has to do with fathers in verse 14, but I think we'll be able to explain that with a simple word as we go. This is Numbers 12, mostly. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them had stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." The Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, a sign of having done something rendering her unclean, so disrespectful that her father gives her this action showing her she's unclean, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Consequence, confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. And this is the word of the Lord. First, the non-test. Moses had complained back in 11, if you remember, that the burden was too much. In response, God provides these additional leaders, elders. 68 come to the tent. The Spirit comes on them. They prophesy. But two stay back in the community, and still the Spirit comes on them, and they prophesy over there. And Joshua saw this and complained, "Stop them." He was Moses' assistant. Concern for Moses' honor. And Joshua's complaint is, if they're not here with the rest of us, they're not set aside with the rest of the established elders, well, they have no business prophesying. And God's answer comes through Moses, that God's spokesmen do not have to line up with preconceived notions of what a prophet should look like, where they should minister or be from, how they should act. Some will break the mold. You see, it is not professional qualifications that determine someone a prophet. No, Numbers is saying anyone who truly has the Spirit of God upon them must speak and be heard. Indeed, as the rest of the Bible would be written, not a few of the authors of the prophets would come from wholly unexpected quarters. One need think only of Ezekiel lying on his side naked, or think only of Amos, the shepherd, the farmer from the south going to the north and calling all of their well-to-do fat cows. It is not human expectations that determine someone's fitness for service in the kingdom. We hold that in tension with New Testament regulations for qualifications of elders and pastors, but we should expect God to work in some surprising ways and through some surprising vehicles, even in our own church community. All right? New truth, new revelation, new insights into the truth. Don't always expect the messenger to conform to our expectations. Not the test. The criteria was not their professionalism, but whether or not simply the Spirit was on them. Professionalism is not the test. So what is? Numbers 12. Immediately after this opening up of the prophetic office, the establishment of additional elders and their authority, immediately after, Miriam and Aaron, priest and prophetess, those are pretty good qualifications, aren't they? Immediately after, these two take issue with Moses, the one who had revealed God's word, and they critique prior revelation. Verse 1 reveals the issue was in relation to Moses' Cushite wife. Now, we don't know whether Zipporah had died and he had remarried and this was an ethnic issue for them, or whether Zipporah was still alive and he had taken a second wife and so the issue was polygamy for them. We don't know. It apparently does not matter too much to the narrator of Scripture, for God puts Scripture's focus elsewhere. The passage is not trying to explain all the details of that marital conflict, but it means to address the type of thinking that allowed Miriam and Aaron to criticize Moses. You see, when additional voices come on the scene, God is providentially showing that the test that we must use to determine the validity of these voices is whether or not they contradict revelation that has already been given to us. Whether they adhere and line up to prior revelation or whether they contradict what has already been provided. And if they do not contradict God's word and the Spirit is on them, well, then accept them, even though they don't match up to our preferences and expectations, Eldad and Medad back in the camp. But if they do contradict what God's word has already been seen to teach, then do not accept them, even if they come from the most established positions of leadership in your community. The test of conforming to Scripture. Remember, Moses, Bible in the flesh, in so many of these passages. Agent of God's word, Miriam, prophetess, Aaron, priest, siblings even of Moses. They may have even thought, it's two against one. We win. This is how all sibling conflicts work, right? We win. And God radically affirms. But God radically affirms Moses, not the two, saying, why were you not afraid to speak against this one who has revealed my word to you? Miriam seems to have been something of the ringleader. She is struck and Aaron is not. It may foreshadow the priesthood falling prey to errant voices in the future, and or it may reaffirm that the priesthood is meant to uphold Moses, the Mosaic word. Either way, Miriam is struck, not coincidentally, with the leprous-like skin condition. A condition, watch what happens with this. A condition, this skin condition rendered somebody unclean and caused them to have to be cut off from the community because otherwise this condition would spread throughout the camp. And a biblical scholar named Christopher Giroux says, a false prophet, a false teacher, is thus like a leper and would do much harm as their ideas spread throughout the community. Therefore, they must be cut off. The teaching, the falsehood, must be separated and eliminated, cut off. She is. Moses intercedes. She seems to be healed because she's brought back. But God requires this time of separation to show that this must be the action we take in response to ideas that clearly go against revealed Scripture. Cut them off. Disbar them. Disbar those spreading them for the good of the community, because otherwise their influence will permeate and grow. Fester. Cut them off. We have mentioned before, open theism is a major issue in our denomination right now. By way of reminder, or for those who have not been here, open theism is a stance that claims to affirm God's omniscience. It claims to speak biblical truth, but they qualify the statement, God knows all things, they qualify that statement by adding in parentheses things that can be known. God knows all things that can be known. And what they mean is that the future decisions of men and women, in order for us to be free, that our future decisions do not exist yet. They are a non-thing until they occur. Therefore, God does not know them. God cannot know them. And to say he does not know them, they claim, is not to diminish his omniscience, because they are not a real thing yet to be known. Any more than to say that God doesn't know there's a purple monkey standing next to me up here doesn't diminish his omniscience, because it's not really a purple monkey there for him to know. All right? Now, that may seem like a whole lot of philosophical jargon. Here's why it matters. To claim this, God only knows things which can be known. To claim that, open theists have to do it not only philosophically, they have to overturn literally two millennia of church history and interpretation. More when you include the Jewish rabbis interpreting the Old Testament. There are a host of verses that contradict what I just described. Scripture contradicts what I just described. And that the church has always understood it this way until the last 30 to 50 years when this idea has come upon the scene. Psalm 139, verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, open theists try to explain away Psalm 139, 16, which says, all my days were ordained for me before one of them came to be. They try to explain that away by saying that days more likely means members, physical members of my body, that God pieces them together as we're formed in the womb. It's about our members, not our time on earth. But there is no way to re-explain Psalm 139, 4. This is not just poetical. He knows what I am going to do and what I am going to say before I ever think of it. Blessed be God Most High. These open theists claim that the view that God knows the future, that we are free, but God somehow still knows how it works, it's a mystery. I don't know how it works, but they claim that the view that he knows the future is due not to Scripture, but to Greek philosophers like Plato. And Plato's conception of the ideal is something immutable and unchanging, and that it's not from the Bible, and that we're reading it into Scripture. But loads of historians, even secular historians, point out that the Jewish rabbis, who were demonstrably completely uninfluenced by Greek philosophy, came to the exact same reading of the Old Testament scriptures, not because they were influenced by Plato, because they didn't know Plato. They came to this exact same reading of the Old Testament. You know why? Because this is what the Old Testament teaches. God knows in advance. In fact, it is the consistent difference from idols throughout the Bible. We'll get to that back in a minute. Knowing that he knows the future comes not from philosophy, but from Scripture. And they're contradicting it. Here is something else. There are narrative sections in the Bible, parts of the Bible that tell a story, and there are didactic portions of the Bible, parts that give clear teaching in propositional form or direct statements, not telling a story. What the church has done throughout history, and this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but what the church has done throughout history is to read the two together, the didactic and the narrative, to read them together, but when push comes to shove, if they seem not to go together, to say, okay, we need to reread the narrative portions in light of the clear teaching in the didactic portions. To say, maybe I need to take another look at this. Is there a way I need to understand this in light of what is clearly revealed here elsewhere? Here's an example. We're hoping to get to Balaam in a couple of weeks. Balaam. It's a fascinating story. Not just because his donkey talks. It's fascinating because it is a story in which God sure seems to change his mind. Remember? Don't go. Okay, go. I'm going to kill you for going. How do we understand that? God sure seems to change his mind. Yet there are statements in the Bible that God does not change his mind. One of them is even in Numbers 24, in the middle of the Balaam story. How do we understand it? We have to come back in a couple weeks. But what we strive for is this. In light of these clear statements, how do we understand the stories in such a way that fits with what is clearly stated here? But what open theists consistently do is they take these narrative portions of Scripture, the stories, and then use them to redefine or explain away or ignore other parts of the Bible, at times even saying, well, this is just flat out wrong. And what this always creates is a running discourse on the Bible in which we select every passage that matches up with the pattern we're looking for and we disregard all of the ones that do not, contradicting prior revelation wherever it does not fit the pattern we're looking for. Now, they accuse us of doing the same thing with the narratives, just going with the didactic and overturning the narrative portions. And it's why we need to get better as a whole at preaching the narratives of the Bible and reading them and understanding them. Right? But how do we hold them together without just dropping one half and saying it's wrong? Here's the last. Here's how the rubber meets the road. How does all this play out? Right? Not just in our thinking. How does it play out when rubber meets the road? One of the main open theist authors is a man named Greg Boyd. His books, to tell you a little bit about where our denomination is, his books are required reading in numerous BIC core courses. Required for service as a pastor or staff member in the BIC. Rob has just had a few. Brent's got one coming up this summer. and Greg Boyd. Boyd tells the story in one of his own books. He tells the story of a woman coming into his church mad at God. And to be sure, it's a heartbreaking story. This woman had wanted to be a missionary, specifically wanted to be a missionary to Taiwan. She prayed that God would lead her to a Christian man, not just a godly man, but a man who wanted to be a missionary, and specifically a man who wanted to go to Taiwan, because that's how sure she was. That's where she was called. She goes to a Christian college, great place to meet a missionary spouse. Goes to a Christian college, meets a guy. He wants to be a missionary. A missionary to Taiwan. They court. That's fancy for dating, for the young ones. Christian college for dating is let's discern God's will together. But they date. He eventually proposes. He proposes. She is so God-focused, she will not even give him an answer. She says, let's pray about it. For a month, they pray, they fast, they seek godly counsel. And after a month of everyone in the know saying to them, yes, go ahead, this seems like it fits, that this is right. Only after a month, she says yes to him, and they decide to get married. Go off to seminary. In seminary, it comes out that he has been a serial adulterer. Multiple affairs. She reconciles with him. Takes him back. Gets pregnant. He has an affair again. Leaves her. The marriage is over. In that state, she comes to Boyd's church. Mad at God, understandably enough, she comes to Boyd's church, and after hearing Boyd speak about the love of God and how much he loves us, goes up to Boyd after the service and says, how could he love us? How could he do that to me? How could he do that to me? It's a challenging, complex situation, to be sure. One of those where easy answers prove elusive. A situation requiring the fullness of our compassion and our gentleness. Boyd says to her, how could he do this to you? Boyd says to her, he didn't. God didn't do this to you because he didn't know. Because he didn't know. No, he didn't know what was going to happen. Straight out of his book, he says, God heard your prayers. He looked at both of your lives, and he thought, looking at the trajectory you were both on, this was the best chance to answer your prayers. But unfortunately, your husband just acted on that really small percentage, and things didn't turn out the way they could have. But it's not God's fault because he didn't know. And then he says, see, you can still pray to him because look, he's not malicious. He didn't do this to you. If that's the best God can do in answer to your prayers, why on earth would you still pray? If that's the best he can do. Best shot? Oops, sorry, didn't see that coming. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. It absolutely contradicts prior revelation. It's an attempt to rationalize God, to bring him down to our level, and don't you see Numbers 12 is showing us what the only appropriate response is to this kind of teaching. The test used consistently throughout the Bible to distinguish God from idols is whether your God can tell the future or not. Isaiah 41, it is God who tells the future. He's going to raise up Cyrus generations in advance. The idols can do nothing. They are depicted as being in a cart carried off by those who hoped in them, but they could not see, unfortunately, what was coming. A God who does not know the future is an idol in our own making, nothing more, nothing less. You can tell by how it consistently goes against Scripture, and we should be cutting this off, not tolerating it, not endorsing it. It is spreading throughout our, it's spreading, okay? It's here, it is growing, permeating throughout the BIC. This is out there. One of the largest, if not the largest, U.S. Brethren in Christ Church, they are open theists. Boyd guest preaches at the mothership, the mother congregation for the Brethren in Christ, very close to our national headquarters. The pastor there is incredibly endorsing of his views. There are YouTube videos of Boyd teaching Brethren in Christ pastors at a training event, at training classes out in California. This is here. It is spreading, and Antrim needs to call our leadership to repent and change and cut it off. It's time, Antrim, to throw our hat in the ring. Now, Francis Schaeffer. I apologize to mothers. We should have let you out early today. Do the best we can. Francis Schaeffer wrote an article back in 1984, near the end of his life, wrote a book called A Christian View of the Church. The second chapter of it was called Marking the Watershed. It is basically a prophetic foretelling of what is going on in our church and in the evangelical world at large in our day. I believe this is worth reading at length, even given the time. Schaeffer writes this. Not far from where we live in Switzerland is a high ridge of rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there when there was snow on the ground along that ridge. The snow was lying there unbroken, a seeming unity. However, that unity was an illusion, for it lay along a great divide. It lay along a watershed. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow down into one valley. The snow, which lay very close beside it, would flow down into another valley altogether. On that particular ridge, the snow, which flows down one side, goes into a valley, into a small river, and then down into the Rhine River. The Rhine then flows on through Germany and ends up in the cold waters of the North Sea. The water from the snow that started out so close along that watershed on the other side of the ridge, when this snow melts, drops off sharply into the Rhone Valley. This flows into Lac Leman, or as is known in the English-speaking world, Lake Geneva, and then goes down below that into the Rhone River, which flows through France and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. Here's the point. The snow lies along that watershed unbroken, as a seeming unity, but where it ends up is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed. That is what a watershed is. A watershed divides. A clear line can be drawn between what seems at first to be the same, or at least very close, but in reality ends up in very different situations. In a watershed, there is a line. And I would suggest this is a very accurate description of what is happening in the evangelical world today. He says, 1984 says, evangelicals today are facing a watershed moment concerning the nature of biblical inspiration and authority. It is a watershed issue. Within evangelicalism, there are a growing number who are modifying their views on the inerrancy of the Bible so that the full authority of Scripture is completely undercut. But it is happening in very subtle ways. And like the snow lying side by side on that ridge, the new views on biblical authority often seem at first glance not to be so very far from what evangelicals until just recently have always believed. But also, like the snow lying side by side on the ridge, the new views, when followed consistently, end up 1,000 miles away. What may seem like a minor difference at first, in the end, makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference, as we might expect, in things pertaining to theology and doctrine and spiritual matters, but it also makes all the difference in things pertaining to the daily Christian life and how we as Christians relate to the world around us. In other words, compromising the full authority of Scripture eventually affects the very notion of what it means to be a Christian theologically and how we live in the full spectrum of human life. It's what we do with Scripture that is the dividing line. A host of issues come down to this. Gender, sexuality, open theism among them. Working with our board this past week, so encouraged by our leadership's commitment here, working more with the staff in this week to come, it may not seem that bad at first. Just a tweaking of our view of the future philosophically. But it is a complete mishandling of Scripture, a capitulation to our times, our distaste for authority over us, love on our terms as preeminent, affirmation of our own autonomy, and it leads to disaster both pastorally, the advice he gave to the woman, and in terms of other convictions that we will develop, because you're melting down completely different valleys, flowing into completely different rivers. The trajectory of open theism is appalling, and our denomination is already further down this other path than we have yet acknowledged publicly. And sooner rather than later, the solution is to cut off one way or the other, because otherwise the ideas will spread throughout the community. This is how serious it is. Last, the solution is not just to prove they're wrong, not just to say, oh, they're wrong. No, the solution, as I shared with our board this past week, the solution is to rest and worship God for the truth that we believe contradicts that which we believe is wrong. John Owen was a 17th century theologian who once wrote, and this is a much shorter quote, he once wrote, "When the heart is cast, when your heart is cast into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces, not just your head, but your heart, when not only the sense of the words is in our heads, but the sense of the thing itself is in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we are contending for, then shall we be garrisoned by the grace of God, secured against all the assaults of men." When we commune with God in the very doctrine we contend for, here's what he's saying. You can defeat open theists intellectually and still not have victory spiritually. The real victory comes when the truth for which you are debating against the other side becomes so real to us that we rest in it. We commune with God in it, even in the midst of the struggle against the falsehood. That we commune with God, we worship him, that he knows all things in advance. That we are meaningfully free and we make our choices and he is sovereign and has preordained what will happen. How does it work? I don't know. I fall down in worship. And God, you say, you call all things that are not as though they were. You spoke of your son as crucified before the foundation of the world. Before I sinned, before we ever sinned, to need salvation and to need him to be crucified in order to provide it, you described him as crucified. You have always known. And this inspires me to respond meaningfully and freely. Men make their choices, and God accomplishes his eternal purposes. Even their evil choices, and God accomplishes his purposes. And the way we know that most of all is by the cross itself. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, you did it. Responsibility, free choice, whom you crucified, and God made him Lord and Christ. Absolutely his will, knew it ahead of time, his very plan, divine sovereignty. And in our passage itself today, the very one who was rejected provides the intercession that brings the healing for the one who had rejected him. Moses, word in the flesh, rejected by Miriam. Miriam bearing the consequences of her rebellion, and Moses intercedes for her to heal the very one who had rejected him. Don't just know that open theism is wrong. Don't know that. Rest that God is accomplishing his eternal purposes, even in the midst of our struggle with this issue. Rest in that. Worship him in it. And know that even as he accomplishes his purposes, that we are responsible to obey and follow him according to his word. Antrim, always call your leaders, your teachers, to this test. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for our leaders at a local level, regional level, national level. We pray for our leaders. Shed your love, your word, your grace bountifully in their hearts. We pray for a renewed scripture, a new commitment to scripture throughout our community. I pray for this congregation that we would know our role in this and that we would do it bravely, boldly, consistently, winsomely, in the power and fruit of your Spirit within us. For any other teachings that may come up, give us this kind of commitment to Scripture always in the future. And I pray, lead us into more and more true worship of you in spirit and truth, precisely because of this battle to contend for the faith that has once for all been entrusted to the saints. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.